All right, 1 Kings chapter 13. Did you read ahead, Laura? Okay. You just have a look on your face like you'd read ahead and you saw what this chapter was about. All right, so almost every single, it's like a requirement that college papers from Bible college students, when they're writing on a specific passage of scripture, that the introductory paragraph includes something along the lines of, this verse is one of the most difficult and debated passages in the Bible. And that can't be true of all of them. It can be true of some of them, but not all of them. This one is a difficult passage. It's just weird. There's some crazy stuff in the Bible that we take by faith, like Jonah got swallowed by a whale. Wow. But it's also not super hard to figure out what it's about. And then there's some stuff that's just weird. This is one of them, 1 Kings chapter 13. Remember where we are with chapter 12. Jeroboam, the king in the northern kingdom, has established his counterfeit worship of Jehovah, of Yahweh, in that he's set up his own places of worship in Dan and in Bethel with altars and temples. He's established a counterfeit priesthood that is not of the Levites, because the Levites had all retreated back to Jerusalem because the kingdom was divided. He has established counterfeit holidays that are sort of parodies of the holidays that God had given his people. And most prominently, he's established idolatry with these two golden calves. And just like Aaron, he doesn't go, hey, these calves are Baal, let's worship them. He goes, these are the gods who brought us out of Egypt. So giving to these idols the credit for what had made Israel a nation to start with. These are the gods that we've always had, just different. And we're going to worship up here so you guys don't have to go back to Jerusalem anymore and worship there like God had said. And it seems like as we pick up chapter 13, that essentially there's not really a chapter break. That at the end of chapter 12, Jeroboam has called together this feast day for the people of Israel, and he's at the altar during the feast day, and chapter 13 happens. That's how it seems to read. So he's instituted a feast for the people of Israel and went up to the altar to make offerings, and behold, 13:1, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings, and the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you, and the human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him! And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up, so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favor of the Lord your God, and pray for me, that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him, and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his sons showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. He said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" And he said, "I am." Then he said to him, "Come home with me and eat bread." And he said, "I may not return with you or go in with you, neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, 'You shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came.'" And he said to him, "I also am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, 'Bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back, and he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, eat no bread and drink no water, your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers.' And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown on the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, 'It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him.' And he said to his sons, 'Saddle the donkey for me.' They saddled it, and he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave. And they mourned over him, saying, 'Alas, my brother.' And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, 'When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones.' For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass." After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests in the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. Woo! The storyline itself is all pretty straightforward, but you read through and you just get questions. Like, the second prophet, was he just straight up an evil prophet? Well, no, wait, now he's speaking by the word of the Lord, and now he's sad that the first prophet died, and it's just mixed up and confusing and just strange things taking place. I think we can land with some confidence as to what the whole point of the chapter is, even if we can't nail down exactly why some of the details happened the way that they happened. The situation we've got here is in the idolatrous northern kingdom, with Jeroboam being the point man for leading them into this idolatry, is confronted by God with the seriousness of their idolatry, such that there is opportunity to turn away from it. I think we can see this as a chapter of grace on God's part in extending warning to the people of Israel, sort of in the early phases, if you will, of their idolatry, and their failure to respond to his pleas to them as being indicting and condemning of their hardness of heart, namely Jeroboam's hardness of heart in leading the people even further into idolatry. So in case it wasn't obvious from the fact that they're openly worshiping golden calves, God sends this prophet to warn Jeroboam. And he's showing mercy and exposing Jeroboam to the truth, and he's making it super clear, okay? Because it's not just a proclamation by the prophet about here's how your altar is going to be desecrated, but also like signs affirming that it will come to pass. So the level of confidence Jeroboam could have that this is indeed a word from the Lord is very high because there's these signs. There's actually four signs, I think, that we have for Jeroboam. Well, we have the message itself and then three signs. The message is a sign in the sense that it is a miraculous word from the Lord toward Jeroboam. So let's start with the message itself at the beginning of the chapter. The message itself, in verse 2, this man of God comes up from Judah, this prophet, and speaks to Jeroboam, even as he is in the process or next to the altar to make these idolatrous offerings there on the altar in Bethel. His word to him is that this altar is going to be defiled. Because in verse 2, when he speaks about the priest's bones being burned on the altar, it's not describing there a human sacrifice. It's describing already dead bones being burned on the altar in order to defile it, to desecrate it. Because this place that's supposed to be set apart for our worship of whatever God you're going to worship there, it's now been defiled by human bones. And so it's been shamed and desecrated. So that's the word, is that it's going to have human bones burn on it and be defiled. He cries out against the altar, "O altar, altar." I don't really know why he speaks to the altar instead of to Jeroboam himself. Perhaps it's just because the prophecy is toward the altar itself and that the altar is going to be what is defiled. But another thing is that, as we'll see in just a minute, it may be because the altar is the only person, it's not really a person, but the only thing present that will actually still be there when it is defiled, because the fulfillment's going to come way down the road. And so like the altar hearing the word against it is sort of a witness toward the fulfillment of the prophecy coming to take place. And that happens sometimes in Scripture where God speaks toward an inanimate object so that it can stand as like an enduring witness to the truth of the prophecy. Like in Jeremiah, "Land, land, land, hear the word of the Lord." Or in Ezekiel, "Prophesy to the mountains, say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord." Where the prophet is to speak to like this established thing as a testimony for the truth of it. That may be too, because the altar is going to be the only thing that is still there when the prophecy comes to take place. But the prophecy is aimed at the altar itself. And the prophecy is really interesting because it's so specific. Look at verse number 2. "Altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David." House of David is the southern kingdom, okay? We're dealing with the northern kingdom, but he's speaking about someone being born in the southern kingdom. "Josiah by name." And this son of David, Josiah, is going to be the one who carries out this desecration of the temple, or of the false temple, the false altar up there in the northern kingdom. And this is fulfilled in 2 Kings 23, which we'll read later. But it comes to pass exactly like the prophet said it would come to pass. And it comes to pass 300 years later when Josiah, who is the boy king from Judah, implements sweeping religious reforms all across the land. And he gets rid of all sorts of false idols and all sorts of false high places and places of worship as he's trying to move the people back toward worshiping God. And so 300 years later, it's fulfilled with a king named Josiah of the line of David doing exactly what the prophet said that he would do in desecrating the altar. And we'll read the fulfillment of it near the end, because it's line for line exactly what the prophet had said would take place. So this is a specific named prophecy. Josiah is going to do it 300 years before it would take place. So it's a prophecy with really a long fulfillment in terms of of a couple centuries, about 3 centuries before it would take place. So there's the word against the altar, is that it will be defiled. And then right away we have some signs that affirm the message. The first sign in verse number 3 is that the prophet says, here's the sign that's going to take place. The altar will be torn down and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. Now you may think, well, isn't the prophecy way down the line have to do with the defiling of the altar? Why are we going to have it knocked down over here? Well, apparently they rebuilt it or reestablished it because that knocking down here in the chapter was just a temporary thing before the long-term defiling of it. So the first sign is, hey, this altar is going to be knocked down. We'll get to the fulfillment of that in just a couple verses, because as the prophet speaks this first affirming sign that this is indeed a word from the Lord, this altar is going to be knocked down. You have this second sign in that the king hears about the altar being knocked down and is like, seize him toward the prophet. He's telling his people to arrest this man of God, and his hand of order, of decree, is paralyzed and dried up just instantly over the altar. Okay, you can't say God is that God hasn't spoken clearly to Jeroboam. Okay, he should be getting the point, you would think. Okay, his hand is dried up and he can't pull it back to himself. It's paralyzed somehow. And then the fulfillment of the first sign takes place right there in verse 5. The altar was torn down and the ashes poured out from the altar according to the sign that the man of God had given. We're not told the means by which the altar was torn down, so perhaps it just miraculously tipped over like Jericho, or perhaps there were some godly people who went and knocked it over and went, see, it's going to happen just like, we don't know how it was torn down, but it was. It seems kind of in the miraculous category because it doesn't tell us of any human actors tearing it down, so it kind of sounds like it just tipped over and the ashes are poured out, and this should be affirming that the altar is going to be desecrated by Josiah, just like the prophet had said. This was the sign God had given. The sign took place. The long-term fulfillment is going to take place. The whole thing with the altar splitting and the hand drying up is that with those two things, this is very clear that we've entered the realm of the miraculous. Because hypothetically, any old body could say, that altar is going to be defiled 300 years from now, okay? Because a word from, because you have to discern whether a prophecy is actually from the Lord. Because anybody can make a vain, empty, bold proclamation, but that doesn't mean it's from God. But with these two signs, it's clearly from the Lord. It's sort of like the lame man in the Gospels who gets let down from the roof, and Jesus goes, your sins are forgiven you, which is a powerful act, but invisible. Anybody could say that, but not anybody can actually make it happen. And so Jesus follows through and like, what's harder to say? Is it harder to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise up and walk? It's harder to actually forgive sins, but it's harder to show your power in carrying out these miracles to tell the man to rise up and walk, because the forgiveness of sins is invisible. And the same way, to say this altar is going to be defiled way down the line by a guy named Josiah, you have no way of validating that except that he right there has these two miraculous signs of the altar being split open and Jeroboam's hand is dried up and restored. Okay, this is God speaking, and Jeroboam should be going, okay. He should be falling on his face and repentant. Okay, he should be knocking that altar down and the false calf right now. Okay, because this is the Lord intervening. It's clear this is a true, viable prophecy. And Jeroboam does briefly, in verse number 6, ask for the Lord's favor, but in a very superficial manner, because all that he's concerned about is his hand being restored. He doesn't have a change of heart with regard to his idolatry. He doesn't even speak a change of heart, which sometimes you have people speak a change of heart that isn't really true. He doesn't even speak that. He doesn't be like, you're right, this altar's bad. All he's concerned about at this point is his hand. Gail? Yeah, 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 fix my hand, yeah. So he briefly has this moment of asking for the Lord's favor, but it's only for the restoration of his hand. There's no genuine repentance. And that reminds me again of like Pharaoh with the plagues. Get rid of all of these frogs and I'll let you go. Oh, never mind, you know. He does that repeatedly. I'll let you go sacrifice the Lord, and his repentance is utterly shallow. He's just trying to deal with the consequences. And Jeroboam seems in the same category, where he's just trying to deal with the consequences of his dried up hand, and he is not repentant at all, despite the fact that this is dramatic. The altar just fell down and his hands withered. But he's got a hard heart. The prophet does pray. His hand is restored, and he offers this gesture of hospitality toward the prophet, which this is where we get to the final sign, which is just this dramatic and weird story of the prophet himself. We've had the altar knocked down. Jeroboam should be paying attention. His hands withered up and healed. He should be paying attention. And God gives him this final sign of, you should really be paying attention, in the story of the prophet himself. Because here we find, here's where we first find out that the prophet is under this mandate from God that as he's on this mission to proclaim to Jeroboam, he's supposed to return by another route than he originally came, and he's not supposed to eat bread or drink water while he's up there in Bethel. He's just supposed to head straight back and fast for his journey until he gets back again. And he is compliant to that instruction to the Lord. This is a prophet who is sensitive to obeying God's word. So at the end of verse number 10, as the prophet leaves, well, he speaks what he's supposed to be doing to Jeroboam. Jeroboam, I can't because I have to obey the Lord in these things, not eat, drink, return by another route. And he turns and he's headed back another route. So at the end of verse number 10, so far, we've got this prophet under mandate from the Lord, and so far, he's in total contrast to Jeroboam, because Jeroboam is in stubborn disobedience, and here you have this prophet who's resolute to obey God's commands, and he is in the specifics of God's instruction. He's like, I'm not going to eat, I'm not going to drink, I'm going to head home by a different route. He hasn't compromised at all, and so here this prophet walks away from Jeroboam at this point as an illustration of, I'm obeying God, okay? Which is what Jeroboam should be doing. See, right now we got this black and white picture. Jeroboam, sinful, the prophet walking away in obedience to the Lord. A disobedient king and an obedient prophet. And then things get interesting in verse number 11, because now we have this old prophet from Bethel is how he's described. We don't know who this man is, his name, his background as a prophet. You know, we don't have any, here's some things where he actually was serving the Lord as a prophet. We don't have any of that. He's just this old prophet. We don't know his motives as to why he acted the way that he acted. All we know is that verse 18 is that he is lying. So it's not, this situation is not a case of God telling the prophet to go knock the other prophet off his course, like to test him or something like that. This is just a case of the old prophet lying. And we don't even know why he did it. But he hears about this prophet speaking against the altar. His sons tell him about it. So he goes and he meets up with the first prophet, the original prophet. Apparently a younger prophet, since this one's the old prophet. And in verse 18, he manages to convince the first prophet to turn from his course. The first prophet again lays out exactly how he is supposed to obey, and he goes, I heard this from the word of the Lord. That's what I'm supposed to obey. And so this old prophet deceives him in what would be a really compelling argument, okay? I'm a prophet. Also, I heard from an angel, from the word of the Lord, that I'm supposed to come and meet you and bring you home, give you food and water. send you on your way. So he's claiming the same or at least similar authority as the first one to cause him to disobey. And it says he lied to him. So it's not at all the case that God wanted him to do that. But the original prophet is moved from his course and does go and eat and drink and rest with this old prophet. Is it significant that the old prophet says that it came by an angel, which is sort of a secondary authority compared to the word of the Lord? I don't know, because you do sometimes have the angel of the Lord speaking, and so I don't know what that is. I think the prophet is trying to give the most bold authority that he can into, hey, here's why you should follow me. I've heard by an angel from the Lord that you come home with me. What we do know is that this first prophet is derailed because he moves from what he knew God had said to him to what this other guy says God maybe said to him. In other words, a human being, no matter what authority they claim, this is a word from the Lord, is still a human being, and you can't gauge their authenticity or be swayed by that if you actually already have existing confidence in God. This prophet had already heard from the Lord and had affirming signs. So this is certain from God. And this other prophet is just a prophet going, hey, God told me to bring you home with me. Okay, it's like, it's just the reality that we cannot affirm the truth of what another person says to the degree that we would move from what God has already said to us. The only certain foundation is this is what God actually has said to us. For us, that's by means of his word. And if we know what God has already said, then no matter what anybody else says, no matter how high their authority claim, we can't be moved there because there's nothing higher than God's word. That's just the reality. And we have no way of verifying it, so we have to stick with God's word. I think of a couple examples. I remember a couple years back, I read the yellow book with the boy on the front called Heaven is for Real. You remember that one? And I was reading it. It was back when I was in Bible college. And it was one of those books where the boy supposedly died and went to heaven and came back while he was in surgery. And the way that the dad tried to make this particularly compelling, the dad was the author, he tried to make it particularly compelling was by all these examples of how the boy met his sister in heaven, and he didn't even know that his parents had had a miscarriage. So if the boy is like, I met my sister there, and he didn't even know that his parents had had a miscarriage before he was born, then that must have been God showing the boy. Or the boy met his great-grandpa, whose name was Tom, and I don't remember this. And the boy had never even heard of his great-grandpa named Tom. So clearly he experienced this thing. So it gave the appearance of affirming signs. He saw things that he could have only seen if God would have shown the boy, because he couldn't have known them any other way. He saw what his dad was praying while he was in surgery, okay? So all of these things are like, wow, there's this affirmation. It could only be this way. And I stepped back and I was thinking about it, and I was just young, and I'm like, what are you supposed to think about this stuff? How am I don't have the evidence to go, this actually isn't true. And then I'm like, well, actually, I don't have any reason to believe this author at all. I have no valid reason for me to think that this person has any authority, because I just don't know. It's a book I read. And then it turns out years later, it was all revealed that the dad was a total fraud and he made up the whole thing to sell books and make movies and things like that. So what looked like the affirming signs was just part of the dad's big fiction that he used his son for a cash grab. And you think, wow, no matter what the authority seems to be, you just don't know, compared to the authority and confidence that we can have in God's word. If you want to know that heaven is real, the Bible tells us so. We don't need the 8-year-old to convince us that heaven is real. We just believe God's word, and guess what? We conclude that heaven is real. And then everything else anybody might say, like, we just don't know, okay? A couple weeks ago, I was looking into a present-day character who's big on the social media and YouTube because he's got all these prophecies, and he'll line them up with things like, this could have only, I said this was going to happen before it happened, and boom, it happened. And it's just like, no matter what that guy says, we have no way of discerning his authority that is even comparable to the solid foundation we have in God's word. Like, do you want to go with this thing that is actually solid and certain, or do we want to be like, well, maybe he's right? Like, why move from the solid to the maybe? Just like camp on the solid. And this prophet, he knew God had spoken to him, and he had a maybe that God spoke to this other old prophet, and he moved to tragic consequences. He moved. And he's at home, verse 20, with this old prophet, and the word of the Lord comes to the old prophet. So now it's the old prophet actually speaking a true word, which is interesting. Okay, he's a flawed character, and yet God is using him to speak against this original prophet. You've disobeyed. You ate bread and drank water that I just lied to you and gave you. Okay, you disobeyed. You're not going to make it back to the tombs of your fathers. And so the young prophet gets on his donkey, rides away. A lion meets him on the road, and he is killed. And so the younger prophet here dies for his disobedience. And then we have this description of the old prophet mourning over the younger prophet, going and picking up his body. And then we have these weird things of the donkey and the lion just standing there. And it's repeated several times that the donkey and the lion are just standing there. And I don't know what to think of that, except that we have this description of these people walking by and they're seeing, like, look at this body, and there's this lion and donkey standing there. Whoa. And they go and tell the prophet, and he comes back, and sure enough, there's this body and this donkey and this lion just standing there. And it's very plain, very explicit that we're supposed to notice the lion because the lion didn't eat the donkey or anything like that. It's all described that way. And all I can think with that is that as the people of Israel are seeing these events, they're supposed to be going, this is weird, okay? And this is supposed to be like a standout moment to them. It's not as though he was riding home and a lion got him. Man, that happens, okay? This is the disobedient prophet died and the lion and the donkey are just standing there. This is different. This is weird. This isn't just life happens and people die. This is an unusual circumstance. And the older prophet sees the same thing, the donkey and the lion standing there, and buries his body in his own grave. The people of Israel were supposed to take notice, yes, of the altar being knocked down. They're supposed to take notice of Jeroboam's hand withered. They're also supposed to take notice of this prophet disobeyed, and look what happened. Because what are they doing right now? They're disobeying. They're in idolatry, and they're supposed to notice. Look in verse number 33. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places from among all the people. What that verse tells us is that Jeroboam was supposed to have been nudged away from his disobedience by this sinful prophet being killed. It was an act of mercy on God's part to give him that strange sign that should have been compelling to turn from his evil way. And we know that because verse 33 is like, after this thing, he did not turn from his evil way. That should have been an incentive to do it, and he didn't. He didn't turn away. We don't know all the answers to, like, how this old prophet lied and then spoke by the word of the Lord, except God chose to use him in that way, or why the lion is standing there exactly, like what all those details are specifically. But I think we're safe to keep the framework that is mentioned just in the previous chapter, that even these very odd events are turns of affairs brought about by the Lord for his purposes, which his purpose at this point is to demonstrate to Jeroboam that he needs to obey and to indict him because he's not obeying. Look what happened to this disobedient prophet. It was to press home to Jeroboam and the people the importance of obedience and the destruction that comes in disobedience. And it comes in the form of this flashing neon sign of this strange disobedient prophet and a lion standing there by the road in a way that you wouldn't expect a lion to do it. It's supposed to be, folks, you need to take heed. And he does not. The word of the Lord that is spoken against the altar is certain. At the end of verse 32, it will surely come to pass the altar will be destroyed. Flip over to 2 Kings chapter 23, because here's where we have the fulfillment. 2 Kings 23, here we are, about 300 years down the road. We're now in the reign of a son of David named Josiah. I wonder what he's going to do if we have a son of David named Josiah. Verse 15, 23:15. Moreover, this is a whole list of his religious reforms. Verse 15, moreover, the altar at Bethel, the high place erected by Jeroboam the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin, that altar with the high place he pulled down and burned, reducing it to dust. So Josiah knocks it down. He also burned the Asherah. And as Josiah turned, he saw the tombs there on the mount. And he sent and took the bones out of the tombs. This would be what chapter 13 described as the priests who had served at this altar. It's their bones. He took the bones out of the tombs and burned them on the altar and defiled it, according to the word of the Lord that the man of God proclaimed who had predicted these things. Then he said, "What is this monument that I see?" And the men of the city told him, "It is the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and predicted these things that you have done against the altar of Bethel." So there's our guy. There's the prophet who got killed by the lion. Now he is in a tomb with a monument such that Josiah is like, "Who's buried there?" Well, it's the prophet, with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. And Josiah removed all the shrines also of the high places that were in. I missed a verse. Verse 18, he said, "Let them be, let no man move his bones." So they let his bones alone with the bones of the prophet who came out of Samaria. Josiah removed all the shrines, also the high places that were in the cities of Samaria, which kings of Israel had made, provoking the Lord to anger. He did to them according to all that he had done at Bethel, and he sacrificed all the priests of the high places who were there on the altars and burned human bones on them. And then he returned to Jerusalem. So there we have it, fulfilled exactly as the Lord had said, but Jeroboam doesn't turn from his sin. And the end of chapter 13 sums up with the conclusion that this sin will be the destruction of Jeroboam's house, of his dynasty, because he's led Israel away from the Lord. The word is certain. Any thoughts that you have as we look through this chapter? Mm-hmm. They sell it. I did not. Okay. There's a little distinction in that he was torn and that he was killed by the lion. And then verse 28 says that the lion hadn't eaten him. Yeah. Yeah, so he hadn't killed the donkey. So that's supposed to stand out to us as just a weird... Yeah, so he'd torn the prophet in the sense that he'd killed him, but he hadn't eaten him at all. He's just laying there. And the donkey, who you would expect the lion would also kill, is also just standing there. But, yeah. Mm-hmm. Yes. Uh-huh. Yep. Uh-huh. Yep. Yeah. Yep. Yep. Yeah. I think the big point is that God judges disobedience, because that's the point that Jeroboam's supposed to learn, because he's supposed to go, I should not be disobeying. but within that, I think we also learn that the point of the authority of God's word and not being swayed by lesser ones, whether that be, an angel from heaven, in the New Testament says, don't turn to another gospel even if an angel tells you so. Stick to the concrete foundation you have in God's word. There's many false prophets. I'll make it even more practical to actually your own heart. Is that I've heard this done before, where it's like, but I prayed about it and God didn't tell me otherwise or redirect me otherwise. And we can't do that either. Use our experience of our relationship with God as an excuse for disobeying what we know for certain from God's word either. The particular case I had in mind, he disagreed with me on whether the Bible actually said the thing to start with that he wasn't doing. So there was other problems, but I remember in that conversation being discouraged by that reality of just because you prayed about it doesn't mean that God wants you to do it either. You have to stick with the sure and the steady.